All right, so today we're continuing the series on Roman Catholicism, and today we're taking a bit of a different angle on some things. Shane has been teaching, dealing with aspects of the current Roman Catholic Catechism, areas of agreement between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, and areas of disagreement. And last week we looked at the Council of Trent. And so what we've been doing up till now is looking at the official statements and teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Today, what we're going to be doing is taking a little bit of a different angle by looking at a couple of movements within the Roman Catholic Church after the Council of Trent that were movements in an evangelical or at least quasi-evangelical direction. And the deal is that not all members of any given church are necessarily always consistent with the official doctrinal pronouncements of their church. This happens in Baptist churches and other evangelical churches where, unfortunately, sometimes the members of those churches reject the gospel that their church actually professes to believe. And Protestants aren't the only ones who can be inconsistent. Sometimes those in the Roman Catholic Communion have believed better than the official statements of the Roman Catholic Church and the Magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church. And J.C. Ryle once drew attention to this issue of inconsistent Roman Catholicism in his book Knots Untied, where he said, "I draw a wide distinction between the accredited dogmas of the Church of Rome and the private opinions of many of her members. I believe and hope that many a Roman Catholic is in heart inconsistent with his profession and is better than the church to which he belongs. I cannot forget the Jansenists and Quesnel and Martin Booz." And that is the direction that we're going to be looking this morning, towards the Jansenists, Quesnel, and Martin Booz. Ryle couldn't forget them, and so maybe you and I would also do well to remember these men. And so, first of all, we'll look at this movement called Jansenism that stirred up controversy chiefly in France from the mid-17th century and up largely till the early 18th century, though perhaps maybe some other elements continuing a little bit after then. We'll look at a couple of the papal bulls that were drawn up in the controversy, one in 1654 and one in 1713. And then lastly, we will look at a movement in an evangelical direction that took place in the late 18th and early 19th centuries, largely in areas of Austria and Germany, the most famous exponent of which was a Roman Catholic priest named Martin Booz. And so first of all, we'll look at the issue of Jansenism. So what is it? Philip Schaff described it as an earnest attempt at a conservative doctrinal and disciplinary reformation in the Roman Church by reviving the Augustinian views of sin and grace against the semi-Pelagian doctrines and practices of Jesuitism, and made a near approach to evangelical Protestantism, though remaining sincerely Roman Catholic in its churchly, sacerdotal, and sacramental spirit and legalistic ascetic piety. And so the movement takes its name from a fellow named Cornelius Jansenius, or Jansen, who lived from 1585 to 1638. He was born in Holland, studied some there, and also in Paris, and eventually became professor of theology at the University of Leuven in what we know as Belgium today. And just 3 years before his death, he became the bishop of the Belgium town of Ypres, spelled Y-P-R-E-S. In 1640, 2 years after his death, a book that he had written was published. The title of the book was Augustinus, and obviously drawing much on St. Augustine. And so the book, to borrow Schaff's words again, advocates the Augustinian system on total depravity, the loss of free will, irresistible grace, and predestination. And it is said that in the preparation for this book, Augustinus, that Jansen read all of the works of Augustine 10 times and his anti-Pelagian works 30 times. Now, that's a lot of reading if he did, in fact, do all of that. And so the publication of the work reignited a controversy that had already been brewing for several decades earlier in the Roman Catholic Church. And this was a conflict between some Augustinian elements that wanted to emphasize the priority of God's grace in salvation over against other elements in the church that wanted to lay a stronger emphasis on the freedom of the will and human merit. And one example of this controversy is found in a papal bull of 1567, where Pope Pius V had condemned some sentences from the writings of a Flemish Catholic theologian named Michel Bias. And as we go along today, I don't speak French very well, so if you do and you find my pronunciations somewhat lacking, just please bear with me. But anyways, some statements of Bias had been condemned as heretical, and some of these were either identical or else equivalent to statements that could be found also in the writings of Augustine himself. Among the statements condemned are the following. All the works of unbelievers are sins, and the virtues of the philosophers are vices. Another statement, free will without the aid of God's grace avails only to the commission of sin. Another statement, in all his acts, the sinner is subservient to a predominant desire. And those are statements that a Catholic theologian had made after the Council of Trent, and they are pronounced heretical by the Pope. 20 years thereafter, a Spanish Jesuit named Luis Molina wrote a book in which he argued that predestination was based on God's foreknowledge of an individual's conduct. That book taught that free will, without the aid of grace, could produce morally good works, that it could withstand temptation, and could perform acts of faith, hope, love, and repentance. Free will, without the aid of grace, could do those things, according to Molina. This book was attacked by Dominican theologians of the Catholic Church and other Augustinian elements. And finally, in 1598, Pope Clement VII set up a commission to look into the matter, to consider this book. The Jesuits were backing their man Molina, and the Augustinians and Dominicans were on the other side. And it wasn't until 1607 that Pope Paul V reached some kind of a solution, and the solution essentially was that the boat should not be rocked. Neither one of the contending parties should engage in name-calling and say that the other side was heretical. But the battle lines were drawn, and the Jesuits would in the future end up hitting hard whenever they saw Augustinian doctrine or the doctrines of grace rising in the Roman Catholic Church. And so this was the atmosphere in which this man Cornelius Jansen came of age. And as a young man, he developed a love for Augustine. While he was in Paris around 1604 or 1605, he developed a friendship with a man named Jean Duvergier de Haran. And from 1611 to 1617, these two men went to the place called Bayonne in France, which was the home stomping ground of de Haran, and they devoted themselves to the study of Scripture and to the Church Fathers, particularly studying Augustine. And it is said that during this period, the plan of operations was devised and matured by which they proposed to restore to the Church the primitive doctrine of grace, which for many centuries, as they affirmed, had been utterly obscured and lost. And so after spending those 5 or 6 years together, the friends parted and went their separate ways. Jansen went back to the Low Countries, to Leuven, to serve as a professor. And Haran remained in France and went on to become the abbot of a place called Saint Seran. And therefore he is subsequently known as Saint Seran. And according to one source, Saint Seran's goal in trying to reform Catholicism along Augustinian lines was to defeat Protestantism with its own weapons. And so even though these men loved Augustine, they loved setting a priority on God's grace, these men were Roman Catholic, and staunchly so. They were not Protestants. And so before we look at the actual controversy stirred up by the teachings of Jansen, we probably ought to familiarize ourselves with some of the other players who took part. And one of those groups is the nuns of the Abbey of Port Royal in France. In the year 1602, at the age of 11 years old, a young lady named Angélique Arnauld became the abbess of that monastery. And 6 years later, in March of 1608, an interesting event transpired. A Capuchin monk named Father Basil, who had already decided to abandon Roman Catholicism and become a Protestant, was passing through the area, and he was allowed to preach at the abbey. And apparently this preaching went on to bear fruit in the lives of some of these nuns who heard it. And eventually, a connection gets established between Deheran, this abbot of St. Seran, and the abbey of Port Royal, where these nuns are at. And so St. Seran becomes the spiritual director of the abbey, undoubtedly pointing these nuns into the direction of the vision for the church that he shared with Cornelius Jansen. Abbess Angelique's brothers would also play a part in the coming controversy. One of her brothers, Henry Arnold, became the bishop of Angers and supported Roman Catholicism, supported Jansenism as a Roman Catholic bishop. Another brother, Antoine, became a doctor of theology at the University of Paris and would become the main spokesman for the movement of Jansenism from the mid-1640s on till his death in the 1690s. And so he kind of picked up the torch after Jansen and Saint Seran had died. In the 1650s, Antoine Arnauld got into trouble, and a man named Blaise Pascal came to his defense, writing a couple of, one work called the Provincial Letters, and we'll consider that in a moment. Pascal has been described as being virtuous without being indebted to his church and evangelical in spite of his creed. And the Pascal family had apparently been under Jansenist influence for some time prior to 1651, and in 1651, Blaise's sister Jacqueline became a nun at Port Royal, where these Jansenist nuns are hanging out. And then in 1654, it is said that Blaise Pascal himself experienced a definitive conversion. And so now that we know who some of the key players are, let's look then at the unfolding of the drama from the year of Jansen's death, which was 1638. That year, St. Seran had been arrested and imprisoned by the Cardinal Armand de Richelieu on charges of heterodoxy, and the charges were brought against him by the Jesuits, and he remained in prison for about 5 years until just after the death of Richelieu in 1643. But St. Seran's health was broken, and he died later that year. While he was in prison in 1640, Jansen's work, Augustinus, was published. And so Jansen, as we've seen, was already dead. And as we've also already seen, the Jesuits had been long set against Augustinian doctrine and the theology of grace rising in the church. And so when the Belgian Jesuits learned that this book, Augustinus, was prepared for the press and trying to be published, they tried to stop its publication. And when they failed in that attempt, their next attempt was to try to get it condemned in Rome. And the Jesuit scholar J.W. O'Malley described the Jesuit reaction to Augustinus this way. He put it that they found its doctrine scarcely distinguishable from Calvinism. And in fact, the Jansenists began to embody a religious culture and moral rigor that resembled Puritanism. The friends and partisans of Jansen, especially those in France led by Antoine Arnauld, reacted to the Jesuits with the ferocity to be expected under the circumstances. The atmosphere turned acrid as anti-Jansenist and anti-Jesuit factions rapidly formed, and as the controversy grew in France to engage the Paris Parliament and even the Crown. And so by 1641, Augustinus had found its way to France and had been reprinted with the approval of six of the theology professors at the University of Paris. Cardinal Richelieu disliked the doctrine of Jansen and tried without success to get the theological faculty of the University of Paris to condemn it. The Jesuits, however, were still stirring up trouble, and they were able to obtain a decree from the Roman Inquisition in which it condemned Augustinus simply because of its disrespect to the papacy, because the papacy had earlier decreed that these questions should not be discussed anymore, and Augustinus is bringing these issues of the theology of grace back to the forefront. They said it's disrespectful to the papacy, so they condemned it. But since the Roman Inquisition wasn't formally acknowledged by French law, the decree was not enforced, and the readers and the public of France continued to read Augustinus, and many were won over to the cause of Jansenism. And so this decree of the Inquisition then was followed the next year by a papal bull that was pointing in the same direction. And again, the theological faculty of the University of Paris refused to enforce the papal bull, though they did forbid their bachelors and doctors from maintaining positions that had already been condemned in the prior controversy of Michael Bias and other condemned positions. And it's in this context that Antoine Arnauld, the doctor of theology and the brother of Angelique Arnauld, picked up his pen and wrote two defenses of Cornelius Jansen, as well as another book which incited the rage of the Jesuits. And even though the work had been approved by 16 bishops and 20 professors of theology, this was a book that argued, contrary to the Jesuit claims, that one ought not to go indiscriminately to the Lord's table weekly. Arnauld argued that if you had committed a mortal sin, you ought to hold back and prepare yourself by exercises of penitence. And so you can see he's Roman Catholic. He's not Protestant. And he had written this work, though, in response to a Jesuit who had written that the more destitute we are of grace, the more boldly ought we to approach Jesus Christ in the Eucharist. The more full we are of self-love and worldliness, the more we ought to communicate. That is, the more we ought to go to the Lord's table. I think it's probably safe to say that we wouldn't necessarily agree with either one of those positions with respect to the Lord's Supper. It's certainly not something that we can purify ourselves in order to qualify ourselves to take by doing acts of penance, but neither is it something that it should be entered into in a light and flippant attitude. And so the Jesuits responded to this work of Arnauld by attempting to have him thrown into the Bastille prison, and then by attempting to have him sent to Rome to submit himself and his book to the Pope. Many of the theological faculty at Paris and the French bishops and others stood up for him, and Arnauld escaped being sent to Rome. And it is reckoned that if he had been sent there, he would have been consigned to the dungeons of the Inquisition. As a result of the controversy, however, Arnauld did go into hiding and kept his whereabouts somewhat secret for the next 20 years. The victory that Arnauld achieved, though, in not being sent to Rome, gave a certain prominence to Jansenism, and some among the prominent members of French families became Jansenists. The late 1640s, however, brought the issue of Augustinus back into public view. And that year, one of the officials of the University of Paris spoke at a meeting of the Faculty of Theology and said that he had been pressured to sign off on some theses. I guess students were writing these theses, and he had felt himself pressured to sign off on these theses that contained unorthodox opinions. And he didn't want to appear to be passively approving of these opinions by his silence. And so he drew up some propositions for consideration that dealt with the issue in question. And these five propositions are the ones that he drew up. Number one, the fulfillment of some precepts of God is impossible, even to just men according to their present ability, and the grace is also wanting to them by which they could be observed. Number two, interior grace is never resisted in the state of fallen nature. Number three, for merit or demerit in the state of fallen nature, man need not be exempt from all necessity, but only from coercion or constraint, that is, from violence and natural necessity. Number four, the semi-Pelagians admitted the necessity of prevenient interior grace for every action, even for the beginning of faith, but they were heretical in believing this grace to be such as could be resisted or obeyed by the human will. Number five, it is semi-Pelagian to say that Christ died and shed his blood wholly, altogether, for all men. Now, I realize that's a mouthful, and as we'll see, these five theses stirred up quite a bit of controversy. The fellow who brought these five theses forward didn't name the author of these theses. He didn't say what work he had drawn them from. But one of the theology professors, when he heard these five theses, he thought, well, your goal must be to condemn Cornelius Jansen. And to that, this fellow explicitly, supposedly said, it's not about Jansen. And so, regardless of the origin of these five theses, they ended up being attributed to Jansen. And so the Jansenists assumed that when these five theses were brought forward, the rest of the church was trying to crack down on them. And so Antoine Arnauld came out with a pamphlet in which he argued that the propositions were an invention, that they weren't in Augustinus, they weren't what the Jansenists believed or taught. He said that their wording was so ambiguous that they could be interpreted either in an orthodox sense or in a heretical sense. And as you heard, there was a mouthful in those statements. It's probably, I think some of them probably could be interpreted, as Arnold said, either in an orthodox sense or a heretical sense. And so, eventually, through many twists and turns, the matter was ultimately referred to Rome, and the five theses were declared heretical in 1653 by a papal bull of Innocent X called Cum Occasion. And back in France, the Jansenists responded by agreeing with the condemnation. They said, yeah, we agree. These theses are heretical. But what they did say is that the theses did not come from Augustinus. They said, this is not what Jansen wrote. This is not what Jansen taught. This is not what we believe. And technically, the papal bull didn't explicitly say that they had come from the book Augustinus. But by this point, everyone seemed to understand that the thrust of the controversy was to condemn Augustinus and Jansen. And so many of the Jansenists responded by submitting to the papal authority on the issue of doctrine, but they denied the Pope's infallibility on matters of historical fact. In other words, they said, we'll submit to you when you make a doctrinal pronouncement and declare these theses to be heretical, but what we won't do is say that they came from Jansen. Even if you say they came from Jansen, we would disagree, because you can be mistaken on a matter of historical fact. And that line of argumentation was pursued by Antoine Arnauld, and the French bishops, by and large, were not impressed with his defense, and in March 1654, the French bishops put together a report in which they said that the five statements in question had been contained in the book Augustinus, and that the Pope had condemned the propositions as having come from Cornelius Jansen in the sense in which Cornelius Jansen had meant them. And this report was sent to the Pope, and the Pope responded, agreeing that, yeah, this is what I meant, that the statements are in Augustinus. I condemn them as the teaching of Jansen. And even still, the Jansenists submitted to the doctrinal decision while resisting the historical decision of the Pope that these statements were actually to be found in Jansen. And Antoine Arnauld at one point said, yeah, I will condemn these statements anywhere I find them, even if I found them in Augustinus, though I can't find them there, was essentially what he was saying. And so things weren't going too well for Antoine Arnauld, and by the mid-1650s, he gets into trouble with the University of Paris, and his doctrine is officially condemned by the theological faculty January 29th, 1656, as, quote, rash, impious, blasphemous, and already branded as heretical. And he was subsequently stripped of his degrees. Just a few days prior to Arnauld's condemnation, his friend Blaise Pascal had stepped into the ring with the first of what became known as the Provincial Letters, which were a stinging satire written against the opponents of the Jansenists, and in particular, the Jesuits. The letters take the form of a visitor to Paris. So they've got this country bumpkin who's a visitor to Paris, and he's writing letters to a friend of his back out in the country somewhere. And in letter 3, he protests against the condemnation of Arnauld. And this is what he said. He said, it was not Arnauld's opinions that were declared heretical, but his person. It was a personal heresy. He was a heretic not on account of what he had written, but solely because he was Monsieur Arnauld. St. Augustine's doctrine of grace would never be the true one, so long as it was defended by Arnauld. It would at once become true if he happened to oppose it. And in some of the letters, Pascal attacks the Jesuit for their approach to ethical issues. Jesuit priests who served as confessors sometimes employed a doctrine known as probabilism, and it's a little bit confusing, so I'll give a quote from a historian who described probabilism, and he said that the doctrine simply stated that where there was a difference of opinion among moral theologians, the confessor is obliged to follow that opinion which most favors the sinner. Thus, if one reputable authority held something not to be a sin, the confessor was forbidden to impose a stricter view on the penitent, even if all other writers were united in condemning it as a sin. The doctrine was originally designed to protect the penitent from overharsh confessors who might, on their own authority, refuse absolution. But the Jesuits were using it to reduce to a bare minimum the definition of sin, because any action might be defended by any authority, however outrageously, could no longer be treated as a sin. And so essentially, if what this means is that if someone committed something that they thought was a sin, and they went to their confessor and confessed the sin, and their priest knew of some theological writer who had defended that line of action and said, well, that's not a sin, then the confessor would say, well, that's not a sin, you're in good shape. And the Jansenists hated this kind of thing. And so Pascal in the provincial letters poses, you know, as this country visitor to Paris talking to a Jesuit priest, and he says, to be sure, Father, there is a lot of profit to be derived from your doctors or your theologians. Why, when two people do the same thing, the one who does not know their doctrine is sinning, and the one who does know it is not. So it at once instructs and justifies. God's law made transgressors, according to St. Paul, and this one makes almost everyone innocent. I beg you, Father, to tell me all about it. And so later that year, 1656, a papal bull came down from the new pope, Alexander VII, and repeated what Innocent X had said in Cum Occasion, that the five propositions are condemned and that they are in Augustinus, and that the sense in which they were condemned is the sense in which Jansen had meant them. So he's reiterating the papal bull and the previous pronouncement of Innocent X. And then, subsequently, a form of subscription was drawn up, and the Jansenists were commanded to sign off on essentially that yes, those five propositions are condemned, they were in Augustinus, and were condemned as Jansen had met them. And they were going to be forced to sign off on it, and many of them refused to submit. And so a time of persecution on the Jansenists set in. And the persecution was eased somewhat in the late 1660s under Pope Clement IX, but trouble started up again in the late 1670s. And at that point, Antoine Arnauld, apparently things were getting too hot for him, and so he departed from France for the Low Countries, where he spent the rest of his life. 1684, 5 years later, he was joined by another Jansenist, a fellow named Pascal Quesnel. And the two lived together in Brussels for a while, and we'll speak more of Quesnel in just a few moments. First, though, we need to note that one of the main targets during the persecution of the Jansenists was the convent of Port Royal, where earlier Angelique Arnauld had been the abbess, and then subsequently it retained its Jansenist tradition as other leaders stepped into her position. And as the hammer dropped on the Jansenists over the years, many of these nuns ended up going to prison. And finally, at long last, in 1709, the convent was abolished by the Pope, and in 1710, the buildings were destroyed by the order of Louis XIV. And the remaining nuns, after 1710, were taken away and were held in confinement in different nunneries as heretics. And being held as heretics, they were denied the sacraments. They couldn't partake of the Lord's Supper. And as one of the leaders, the mother prioress who had been at Port Royal, neared her death, one of the Roman Catholic bishops exerted great efforts to get her to just sign off on this formulary against Jansen, and telling her that if she didn't, she would die without the sacraments. And he asked her, he said, "What will you do when you appear before God bearing the weight of your sins alone?" She responded, "Having made peace through the blood of his cross, my Savior hath reconciled all things unto himself in the body of his flesh through death to present us all holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if we continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. In thee, O Lord, I have trusted, nor wilt thou suffer the creature that trusts in thee to be confounded." And then she begged the bishop with tears that she would be allowed to receive the sacrament, and he refused. And finally, she, wiping her eyes, said, "Well, my Lord, I am content to bear with resignation whatever deprivation my God sees fit. I am convinced that his divine grace can supply even the want of the sacraments." And according to the account, she went on to die that very night, March 18th, 1716. And about the middle of the period of the imprisonment of that mother prioress from 1710 to 1716, 1713 comes another papal bull against Jansenism. And this bull is called Unigenitus, issued by Pope Clement the 11th in September of 1713. And its target was this fellow Pascal Quesnel. Quesnel had written a book called The New Testament with Moral Reflections. And as we had mentioned, Quesnel had left France in 1684 to live with Antoine Arnauld in Brussels, and after the death of Arnauld in the 1690s, Quesnel was considered to be kind of the main spokesman for the movement of Jansenism. In 1703, he was imprisoned by the Archbishop of Mechelen, but his imprisonment was short-lived, apparently because he was able to get a nail in a lead plate and write on it so that he could pass it out to his friends, and they were able to scratch a hole in the wall, and he could get out. I guess it helped that he was a man of small stature, so the hole didn't have to be just too big. But anyways, he was able to get away, and he spent the rest of his life in the Netherlands. Had to get away from Catholic Belgium, but was able to live the rest of his life in the Netherlands and died in Amsterdam in 1719. And as we said, in 1713 came this papal bull Unigenitus. And what Unigenitus did was condemned 101 sentence drawn from Quesnel's book, The New Testament with Moral Reflections. And Philip Schaff put it this way, that several of the passages selected are found almost literally in Augustine and St. Paul. They assert the total depravity of human nature, the loss of liberty, and the renewing power of the free grace of God in Christ, the right and duty of all Christians to read the Bible. And so we'll consider just a few of the statements that that Quesnel had written that were condemned. So statement 12 of his on this list of 101 was, when God wishes to save a soul at whatever time and at whatever place, the undoubted effect follows the will of God. Statement 13, when God wishes to save a soul and touches it with the interior hand of his grace, no human will resists him. Statement 17, grace is that voice of the Father which teaches men interiorly and makes them come to Jesus Christ. Whoever does not come to him after he has heard the exterior voice of the Son is in no wise taught by the Father. Statement 24, the right idea of the which the centurion had about the omnipotence of God and of Jesus Christ in healing the bodies by a single act of his will is an image of the idea that we should have about the omnipotence of his grace in healing souls from cupidity. Statement 25, God illumines the soul and heals it as well as the body by his will only. He gives orders and he is obeyed. Statement 26, no graces are granted except through faith. Statement 27, faith is the first grace and source of all others. Statement 28, the first grace which God grants to the sinner is the remission of sin. Statement 30, all whom God wishes to save through Christ are infallibly saved. Statement 33, ah, how much one ought to renounce earthly goods and himself for this, that he may have confidence of approaching, so to speak, Christ Jesus himself, his love, death, and mysteries, as St. Paul does when he says, he who loved me and delivered himself for me, Galatians 2:20. Statement 38, without the grace of the liberator, the sinner is not free except to do evil. Statement 40, without grace, we can love nothing except to our own condemnation. Statement 42, the grace of Christ alone renders a man fit for the sacrifice of faith. Without this, there is nothing but impurity, nothing but unworthiness. Statement 44, there are but two loves from which all our volitions and actions arise. Love of God, which does all things because of God and which God rewards, and the love with which we love ourselves and the world, which does not refer to God and what ought to be referred to him, and therefore becomes evil. Statement 48, what else can we be except darkness, except aberration, and except sin, without the light of faith, without Christ, and without charity? Statement 49, as there is no sin without love of ourselves, so there is no good work without the love of God. Statement 51, faith justifies when it operates, but it does not operate except through charity. Statement 52, all other means of salvation are contained in faith, as in their own germ and seed, but this faith does not exist apart from love and confidence. Statement 59, the prayer of the impious is a new sin, and what God grants to them is a new judgment against them. Statement 61, fear restrains nothing but the hand, but the heart is addicted to sin as long as it is not guided by the love of justice. statement 69. Faith, practice of its increase, and reward of faith are all gifts of the pure liberality of God. Statement 70. Never does God afflict the innocent, and afflictions always serve either to punish the sin or to purify the sinner. Statement 73. What is the church except an assembly of the sons of God abiding in his bosom, adopted in Christ, subsisting in his person, redeemed by his blood, living in his spirit, acting through his grace, and awaiting the grace of future life? Statement 79. It is useful and necessary at all times, in all places, and for every kind of person to study and to know the spirit, the piety, and the mysteries of sacred scripture. Statement 80. The reading of scripture is for all. Statement 81. The sacred obscurity of the word of God is no reason for the laity to dispense themselves from reading it. Statement 82. The Lord's Day ought to be sanctified by Christians with readings of pious works, and above all, of the Holy Scriptures. It is harmful for a Christian to wish to withdraw from this reading. Statement 83. It is an illusion to persuade oneself that the knowledge of the mysteries of religion should not be communicated to women by the reading of sacred scriptures. Not from the simplicity of women, but from the proud knowledge of men has arisen the abuse of the scriptures, and have heresies been born. Statement 84. To snatch away from the hands of Christians the New Testament, or to hold it closed against them by taking away from them the means of understanding it, is to close the mouth of Christ. Statement 85. To forbid Christians to read sacred scriptures, especially the gospel, is to forbid the use of light to the sons of light, and to cause them to suffer a kind of excommunication. Statement 91. The fear of an unjust excommunication should never hinder us from fulfilling our duty. Never are we separated from the church, even when, by the wickedness of men, we seem to be expelled from it, as long as we are attached to God, to Jesus Christ, and to the church herself by charity. Statement 96. God permits all powers be opposed to the preachers of truth, so that its victory cannot be attributed to anyone except divine grace. Statement 98, the state of persecution and of punishment which anyone endures as a disgraceful and impious heretic is generally the final trial, and is especially meritorious inasmuch as it makes a man more conformable to Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not sure that I would want to sign off on all of those statements, but some of them are pretty good. And these were declared in the papal Unigenitus as condemned as false, captious, evil-sounding, offensive to pious ears, scandalous, pernicious, rash, injurious to the church and her practice, insulting not only the church but also the secular powers, seditious, impious, blasphemous, suspected of heresy, and smacking of heresy itself, and besides favoring heretics and heresies, and also schisms, erroneous, close to heresy, many times condemned, and finally heretical, clearly renewing many heresies respectively, and most especially those which are contained in the infamous propositions of Jansen, and indeed accepted in that sense in which these have been condemned. And so the Pope wants nothing to do with these statements of Quesnel. And again, I'm not sure I'd want to sign off on all of them, but some of them sound pretty good. And many of the French clergy, including the Archbishop of Paris, protested this papal bull. But the bull was nevertheless confirmed on multiple occasions, and the French clergy accepted it in 1730. There was some who still clung to the Jansenist cause who fled to Holland and formed a schismatic church was known as the Old Catholics. They preferred to refer to themselves as the Old Episcopal Clergy of the Netherlands. And these folks are an interesting group in that they upheld the Council of Trent and even the supremacy of the Pope to a certain extent. Philip Schaff described them by saying that they inform him of the election of every new bishop, which the Pope regularly declares illegitimate, null, and void. They say that the tyranny of a father does not absolve his children from the duty of obedience, and hope against hope that God will convert the Pope and turn his hearts towards them. And so this was a group that kind of originated there in the Netherlands. Eventually, in the 1870s, you had some some Catholics of Germany and Austria who were dissatisfied with Vatican I's pronouncement of papal infallibility, and they linked up with the old Catholic Church there in the Netherlands. But they're still around, but they appear to bear the marks of having been liberalized over the years. And so, that's kind of the end of our discussion with respect to Jansenism. But then that brings us to the third of our considerations. We've looked at the Jansenists, particularly at this fellow Quesnel, and now we move on to this Roman Catholic priest named Martin Booz, who lived from 1762 to 1825. And while ministering as a priest, he heard the gospel and believed it. He was ministering at the bedside of one of his parishioners, and he heard the gospel from her. And he believed it, and from that time forward preached it, and stirred up quite a controversy in parts of Germany and Austria. And so I'll read a little bit of a history that gives kind of the backstory of the era in which Booz lived and ministered, that can kind of explain for some of his evangelical sentiments, and then we'll read a little bit more particularly about Booz himself. And so one writer says, "The existence of such a man as Martin Booz in the bosom of the Roman Catholic Church may surprise some of our readers, and may perhaps require a few words of explanation. During the latter half of the 18th century, the principle of the French Church, which regards the Pope as subordinate to general councils, had penetrated the Roman Catholic portions of Germany. The order of the Jesuits was suppressed. The archbishops of Vienna and Salzburg set themselves to oppose some of the abuses of their church, while the emperor of Austria, Joseph II, abolished by secular ordinances the use of Latin in public worship, diminished the number of altars and reduced their pomp, suppressed many processions and set limits to indulgences, closed the convents, and endeavored to reform both elementary and higher education. At the same period, Leopold, the Grand Duke of Tuscany, effected similar reforms in his states by the assistance of the Bishop of Pistoja, Scipio Aechi. The Bible was translated into the vulgar tongue. Some eminent professors in the universities, such as Jahn at Vienna and Hug at Freiburg, departed from various points from the opinions generally received in their church and published works on the Bible and different branches of theology. In these, they availed themselves of the labors of Protestant authors, and the merits of which Protestants have not been backward to acknowledge. There was formed in Austria, and somewhat later in Bavaria, a class of Roman Catholics who, without leaving their church, adopted and by their writings and preaching diffused a modified and refined Roman Catholicism, of which the principal features are the following. They maintained that divine and apostolic tradition is not to be confounded with the traditions of the church, which are only to be regarded as binding when they do not contradict the positive language of Scripture, nor its spirit, nor the first principles of sound reason. The transubstantiation forms no part of the Catholic system of doctrine, for it is not founded on Scripture nor on tradition, and that the Council of Trent had only intended to establish the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, and that it had not expressed itself categorically as to the manner or mode of the mystery. That the scriptural sacraments must be distinguished from those which are only ecclesiastical and traditional. That indulgences, according to the example of the ancient church, are simply a dispensation from the punishments inflicted by canon law. And that every prayer addressed to a saint necessarily implies a prayer to God and is no more than such a request as we may make to a living friend to pray with us and for us. Further, the Roman Catechism was made to give place to better books, and certain ceremonies were modified or abrogated, and zealous attempts were made to amend the liturgy and introduce the German language. Thus they sought, as the Jansenists had done in France, to reform the errors of Rome without absolutely rejecting and abjuring them. Fruitless attempt. Rome declared in the days of Luther and at the Council of Trent that there was a mortal antipathy of war and war between herself and truth. It was in Bavaria more particularly that persons holding these views were numerous. Awakenings at different times took place in that country, not only amongst the members of the congregations, but also amongst the pastors. And many distinguished men showed a sincere attachment to the fundamental doctrines of Christianity. Amongst these may be mentioned Fenegerg and Winckelfer, who lived near the close of the 18th century, subsequently Sailer, de Wessenberg, Jahn, Hug, and others. the instructions of Sailor appear to have exercised great influence on the mind of Booz. Through the labors of these and other like-minded men, many were brought to a saving knowledge of Christ, and by means of a society established among the Roman Catholics in Bavaria for the purpose, the Bible in the German language was very widely circulated. Many of the people went beyond their teachers, carrying out their views with more consistency and courage, and having discovered the errors of popery, they rejected them entirely and walked in the light and liberty of the gospel, though encompassed with persecutions and trials. This fellow Martin Booz described his early life as a priest and then his conversion in a couple of letters. Writing in 1811, many years after he had been saved, he writes this: "You speak of me as a constant martyr, and so I have been. In early life, my sins made me a martyr. For a long time, I knew no Savior from them but myself. And when, at a later period, I had found a Savior, I was martyred by the consistories and Judaizers, who by threats, disputations, and exile would have robbed me of my faith in my Savior. And this tragedy is kept up to the present time. Add to this, Satan, and my own wicked, presumptuous, desponding heart, it is a miracle that I am still alive. I feel myself dreadfully old, though I am hardly 50. I once took immense pains, I speak as a fact, to be a very pious man. For example, for years altogether, even in winter, I lay on the cold floor. I scourged myself till I bled again. I fasted and gave my bread to the poor. I spent every hour I could spare in the church or the cemetery. I confessed and took the sacrament almost every week. In short, I gained such a character for piety that I was appointed the prefect of a congregation by the ex-Jesuits. But what a life I led. The prefect, with all his sanctity, became more and more absorbed in self, melancholy, anxious, and formal. The saint was evermore exclaiming in his heart, 'O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?' And no one replied, 'The grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord.' No one could give the sick man that spiritual specific, 'The just shall live by faith.' And when I obtained it and found the benefit of it, the whole world, with all its learning and spiritual authority, would have persuaded me that I had swallowed poison and was poisoning all around me, that I deserved to be hung, drowned, immured, banished, or burnt. I know not a more timorous mortal than myself, and yet, timid hare as I am, the whole world dreads and opposes me. Nothing would gratify me more than to be at rest, unknown, and unrenowned. But so it is. Few are more talked about than I am in all quarters. Such, in brief, is the course of my life. When I am dead, give the world my best wishes, and say that the only specific I can bequeath for its maladies is, the just shall live by faith. This has cured myself and others. But if it has no confidence in me and my prescription, I cannot help it. I tried as long as other people the notion that a man can be saved and justified by his own doings, but I have found in an ancient document that we are justified and saved for Christ's sake without our merits, and in this faith I shall die. If others will not make use of this bridge, they must wade through the stream, but let them see to it that they are not drowned." And specifically, he wrote of his conversion in a letter while he was imprisoned. The letter was written 1815, and he says this: "In 1788 or 1789, I visited a sick person who was respected for her deep humility and exemplary piety. I said to her, 'You will die very peacefully and happily.' 'Why so?' she asked. 'Because you have led,' I replied, 'such a pious and holy life.' The good woman smiled at my words and said, 'If I leave the world relying on my own piety, I am sure I shall be lost. But relying on Jesus my Savior, I can die in comfort.' What a clergyman you are! What an admirable comforter! If I listened to you, what would become of me? How could I stand before the divine tribunal where everyone must give an account of even her idle words? Which of our actions and virtues could not be found wanting if laid in the divine balances? No, if Christ had not died for me, if he had not made satisfaction for me, I should have been lost forever, notwithstanding all my good works and pious conducts. He is my hope, my salvation, and my eternal happiness." And from that time on, Booz received Christ as Savior and preached salvation by grace as the gift of God, and which man must be content to receive as a free and undeserved gift. And this kind of preaching was calculated to stir up much opposition, and it did. Booz held many and various ministerial appointments throughout his life, and was driven away from some of them. Sometimes he was imprisoned or confined in monasteries by the church authorities, but through it all, he stayed the course and kept believing and preaching Christ for salvation, and such that his contemporary, who became a Protestant and wrote Booz's biography, could say of Booz after his death, let me find the account here real quick. It is a good tribute to Booz. And he says this: through the agency of Booz, numbers beyond calculation in the Roman Catholic Church, both clergy and laity, were awakened, enlightened, and converted, many of whom are still to this day continuing to live and labor for the Lord, and in whose labors he still lives. He was indeed a real reformer. Not so much, it is true, from without, by introducing a new form, but in the Roman Catholic Church, by awakening and confirming faith in Christ for us and in us. I am convinced that he was the instrument in the hand of the Lord of awakening and spreading true life, a true life of faith in Germany. The Lord placed him as a light on a candlestick at which thousands lighted their dim and expiring lamp. He did not want to shine, and for this very reason, his flame burned the brighter. Oh, that you had known him, the simple, plain, modest man who had no confidence in himself, but when from the pulpit he sounded his trumpet, he was like a lion, and in conversation he burned and flamed like a torch. And then, as if he were nothing, he hastened to retire to his closet, and there the whole night through watched and prayed for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, because he knew that it was not he that wrought, but that it was only through the Holy Spirit who in and through him could give light and life and lead into all truth. And so so such is the life of Martin Booz. And he endured much persecutions for the gospel. And so that's been our goal today, is to look at some within the Roman Catholic Church who were inconsistent with respect to the profession of their church, and thankfully so. And so we're running out of time, but I'll open the floor for questions. Not sure I can answer them, but I'll do the best I can if there are any, just before we close. Jamie? Yeah. I don't know of any specifically. I do know, while I was at seminary, I studied with Dr. Greg Allison, and he had been a missionary to Italy and had worked among Roman Catholics there. And he said he knew of priests that he believed were born again, had accepted the gospel, and chose to remain inside the Roman Catholic Church to work from the inside. He disagreed with that line of practice, but nevertheless, he thought that these men were truly born again and were continuing in that. So I don't have any names, but there could be. It is interesting that even some of the staunchest Protestants, who would not hesitate for a moment to say that the Pope is the Antichrist, could say that there are valid pastoral acts in the Catholic Church, and many secretly believe and obey. I think that was Samuel Rutherford, staunch Scottish Presbyterian, who could say many secretly believe and obey in the Roman Catholic Church. Yeah. I'm sorry?
If you were a Catholic clergy, if you got converted, you would want to leave instead of trying to work for them?
I think I would probably agree with Allison on that point, that it would probably not be the best line of work, but each one's got to give an account to his own master, he stands or falls. So I guess I would give some grace, but it does seem to me to be an inconsistent line of working to on the one hand embrace the gospel and still continue on. Yeah, I would think that would be true. Any other thoughts or questions? All right. Well, seeing none, we'll close in prayer and we will be dismissed. Lord, we thank you for those who have believed your gospel and who have endured persecutions on account of it. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us, that we ourselves would be willing to suffer anything for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, that we would not flinch either from the truth of the gospel or from anything that may come our way on account of that truth. And we give you praise and thanks for Christ, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen.